The Bible reading today is from Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, and it's about the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, the father of Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, the father of Jotham, the father of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, the father of Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, the father of Eliakim, the father of Azor, the father of Zadok, the father of Achim, the father of Elihud, the father of Eleazar, the father of Mathan, the father of Jacob, getting into familiar names, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Oh, well done, Michael. I think that deserves a round of applause, because that was a very tricky passage to read. Well done. Well done on getting through all those names, and well done all of you for hanging in there. I recognise that some of you might have received an invitation in the post this week inviting you to come and hear the real Christmas story, and you've come along and you've just heard a random list of names. And you might be sitting there thinking, what the heck? Oh, this is so boring. Oh, I knew I shouldn't have come. Well, hang in there, because while this may seem like a totally random list of names, there is a bigger picture and a bigger purpose behind this list that we're going to unpack together now. And hopefully by the time I finish speaking, you'll think that this list of names is actually quite exciting rather than quite boring. Before we jump in though, why don't we commit our time to God again and pray for this next section of our time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have today to look at your word, the Bible. We pray that as we wrestle with this seemingly random passage, that you'd help us to understand what it contributes to the real Christmas story and help us understand what it means for our lives. Amen. Then he says, I am your father. I am your father. Oh, how do you feel about hearing that? I am your father. How do you feel? Well, chances are you feel totally confused. You don't know how to feel at all. And the reason that you don't know how to feel is because I have given you absolutely zero context regarding that statement. You don't know who's speaking. You don't know who they're speaking to. You don't know what's happened. And so you don't know how to feel. You have no idea what I'm talking about. You have no context. And the context that I give you will influence how you feel about that statement. So if, for example, I tell you that after years and years of searching, a young woman has finally found the man she believes is her long-lost biological father. And she goes up behind him and says, "Are you who I think you are?" Turning around, he sees her and his eyes fill with a mixture of joy and sorrow. And he says to her, "I am your father." Or what if I told you that after sneaking out of home one night, a rebellious 15-year-old boy has returned home only to be caught red-handed by his dad. Furious, his dad is yelling at him, telling him off, asking where he's been. Getting angry himself, the teenage boy yells back, "Why do I always have to do what you say?" Oh, his dad stares at him and says, "Because I am your father." Or what if I told you how a brave hero has been fighting against an evil villain? Let's call the villain Darth Vader. And in their climactic battle, the villain reveals to the hero that they didn't kill the hero's father. "No," they say, "I am your father." Context is crucial. It's so important if we're to properly understand what's going on. We can't just take a little bit of a story and remove it from its context and hope to understand what's going on. If we do that, we're going to get the wrong point. We're going to miss the meaning of what's being said. We're about to start looking at a story together, the real Christmas story. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next 8 Sundays together. And for us too, context is important. We're doing this, we're looking at the real Christmas story, because Christmas is a crazy busy time of year where we're confronted with advertisements and expectations and end-of-year parties, and it just fills our mind. At the same time, at Christmas time, all sorts of different stories emerge. There are stories of a fat man in a red suit who brings you presents. There are stories of perfect meals that will make you and your family happy and whole again. There are stories of great deals in shops that you're never going to see again. All of these stories, though, are just distractions. All of these things are just a distraction. And we're very good at distracting ourselves in our society today. But what we're going to be doing here over the next 8 weeks is putting all of those distractions aside and focusing on the real Christmas story instead. The one true historic Christmas story that reveals what should really shape our lives at this time of year. Indeed, what should really shape our lives all year. We're about to start looking at this story, but like we just saw, context is crucial. And that's what today's passage, what this long list of names, is actually trying to do for us. It's providing the context for what's going on in the real Christmas story. And so today, we start our adventure through the real Christmas story by setting the scene. By setting the scene. Now, immediately, we run into a problem with our passage. And we run into a problem because we are not the original audience of this passage. The book of Matthew wasn't written to us. It's still helpful and relevant to our lives, sure, but we are not the original audience. The original audience was people who were living 2,000 years ago. And so, when we read this list of names, we are totally confused. We don't understand what's going on at all. But for the original audience, these names reminded them of a story that they already knew. These names served as a shortcut for them to place what was happening in the book of Matthew in the bigger picture of what had been happening in their history so far. The story that we're being reminded of in this list of names is the story of the Old Testament. Now, if you're new to church or new to Christianity, let me briefly explain what the Old Testament is. But we start with the Bible. Christians believe that the Bible is the story of key moments when God has interacted with humanity. The whole thing tells one unified story about God's involvement with humankind. While the Bible is one whole story, though, it's made up of lots of individual books, 66 books to be exact. These books are written by different people at different times, and they're different styles. Some of them are poems, some of them are stories, some of them are letters. Matthew is an example of one of these books. Today we're reading from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is one book in the Bible. So the Bible is one story, many books, and it's grouped together into two sections called the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's what we have here, the whole Bible telling one story, but that story is in two sections, and each of those sections has lots of books. Make sense? The book that we're looking at today, Matthew, is the first book in section number 2 in the New Testament. And Matthew is starting his book by getting the audience to remember everything that's happened so far in the first section of the Bible, in the Old Testament. Again, that's what this list of names is doing. It's trying to get us to remember everything that's come in the story so far. Unfortunately, our knowledge of the Old Testament is often not the best. And I'm not talking to you if you're a newcomer to church or new to Christianity. I'm speaking to the many Christians out there who don't often care too much about the Old Testament. For us, understanding the Old Testament is crucial if we're going to understand the New Testament properly as well. It provides the context for the New Testament. It provides the context for the real Christmas story. So today, we're going to use our passage, that long list of names that we read, to set the scene for the Christmas story that we're going to be looking at over the rest of December and January. To do that, we're not going to use the entire passage that we read. In fact, we're really only going to use one verse, verse 1. So let's read verse 1 again and remind ourselves of what it says. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Straight away in the New Testament, we are introduced to a new character, Jesus. We haven't heard of this guy before, so we're going to have to work out what the deal is. To help us work out who he is and what's going on, the author here has given us a bunch of titles. They don't just say, this is the family history of Jesus. They say, this is the family history of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What do these titles mean? And what does it mean for our understanding of Jesus? Well, we'll have to work that out as we look at the Old Testament story. So let's stop talking about it and let's just jump in. Let's jump into the Old Testament story and work out what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we go. We start at the beginning. And by the beginning, I mean the beginning of space and time. The Bible starts with God creating everything. That's the first scene of the Old Testament. God creates the universe. He creates the stars. He creates everything in space. And he also creates the earth. He creates the land and the sea, everything that inhabits them, the birds, the land animals, the animals in the sea. God creates everything. And he also creates humans. God creates humans. And this is why the Bible starts here. This is God's first interaction with humanity. He creates humanity. The Bible tells the story of how God made everything, and at the end, God sees that it is all very good. This is the opening picture of the Old Testament story. Everything has been carefully and lovingly created, and together it is all very good. But, there's always a but, isn't there? But this beautiful idyllic scene doesn't last very long. Just a few pages into the story, we see it all fall apart. Here's what happens. When God made everything, God also made a limitation. He said to the humans he had made that they could eat from any plant, except for one tree. Any plant except for one tree. What do you think the humans did? Yes, that's right. They decided that they knew better than God. that God couldn't tell them what to do, that God was wrong, and it was perfectly fine to eat the fruit from that tree. But they thought that they knew better than the God who made everything, than the God who made them. And so they ate from the forbidden tree. They chose to rule their own life instead of trust the one who knew everything, the one who made them. And when they did that, things fell apart. You see, when people rejected God and chose to do their own thing, live their own way, something in the universe broke. It was dislocated. Things weren't right anymore. What had been very good was now fallen, broken, all because humans had rejected God. We still experience this brokenness today. We know the world isn't right. We know there are things out there, things in here, that just aren't right. We can feel it. We know it. I don't need to explain what the things are. We feel it. We know it. And we do whatever we can to try and fix it. Or at least some of us do. Some of us try very hard to make ourselves a better person, to control our behavior, to change our negative thought patterns, to turn our bodies into the best they can possibly be. Some of us try to change the world. We give to the poor, we help those who are disadvantaged, or we advocate for peace and wealth equality, hoping that this will make the world better, that will fix things. But our everyday experience reminds us things are still broken. And that's what we see play out in the next part of the Old Testament story. The rejection of God and the brokenness that's seen in eating the forbidden fruit starts to be seen in other ways as well. Evil and murder spread throughout the world, so much so that eventually God regrets making humans. God, the God who made everything and said it was very good, regrets making humans. And so he wipes out all of humanity except for one family, one man and his family. This one man followed God and didn't reject him like everybody else, and so God saved him and his family. And as we read the story, we get excited. Oh, if this man can follow God, then perhaps we can as well. Perhaps things can be right again. But, almost as soon as this man has been saved, he too rejects God. And the story, the cycle continues. And so we're left in the same situation. Humans have rejected God and have become broken people in a broken world as a result. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, all right, well, just give up. What's the point? And that's how some other people react. Some people try and do all they can to fix the brokenness in the world. Other people just become resigned to it. They say, oh, I'll just get as much money, power, safety, pleasure as I can, and then whatever else happens, ah, well. And that's an understandable attitude if this is the end of the story. But this isn't the end of the story. This is just the beginning. The story continues with God choosing another man. And this man is called Abraham. Oh, does that ring a bell? Abraham? Aha, interesting. That's one of the three names that Jesus was given, the son of Abraham. This guy must be important then. Let's see what's going on here. God chooses this man Abraham, who is just a guy. He's not introduced as anything special in the Bible. God chooses this man Abraham, and he makes him a promise. God promises Abraham that he will make him into a great nation with land, with lots of descendants, and that this nation will become a blessing to all people on earth. Land, descendants, and a blessing to all people. Well, this is a lovely promise. It shows that God hasn't given up on humanity yet, even though humans keep rejecting him. It shows that he wants to bless humanity, all people, and that he's going to do so through Abraham. But there are two issues with this promise, two problems. The first is that Abraham is what's called a nomad. He's a nomad. A nomad is someone who moves around instead of living in one fixed place. Now, Abraham was a shepherd, and so this makes sense. You take the animals wherever there's grass and water. You don't just stay in one place and hope the grass grows quick enough. Abraham was a nomad then, but he had just been promised a nation's worth of land, when he doesn't have any land. He just moves around. That's one problem. The second problem that we have is a much bigger problem, and that is that Abraham and his wife are infertile. They can't have children. And this is awkward because God has just promised them lots of children. In fact, at one point, God tells Abraham that he's going to have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky. Now, this is beautiful, poetic imagery, but they can't even have one child. How are they going to have millions? Well, despite these problems, Abraham believes what God says. He trusts God to deliver on his promises. And do you know what? God does. The story continues, and God enables Abraham and his wife to have a child. They have a child who has children, who have children, who have children, and on it goes until they have a whole nation's worth of people, hundreds of thousands of people, all descended from Abraham. They have a whole nation's worth of people, but they still don't have any land. In fact, that whole nation's worth of people end up in slavery in Egypt, working for the Egyptian pharaoh. But once again, though, God delivers on his promise. He frees the people from their slavery and leads them into a land that he has set aside for them. And so Abraham's family grows to become hundreds of thousands of people who are living in their own land. Now, that all sounds nice and smooth and straightforward. It's not. If you read the story in the details, you'll see that along the way there are a lot of difficulties in that. But despite all these difficulties, despite the people continually rejecting God, God is patient with them and fulfills his promises. Eventually, Abraham's family becomes the nation of Israel. And at this point, they're ready to live out the third part of the promise. Do you remember what the third part of the promise was? There was land and people, and then they were to be a blessing to all the people on earth. They have their land, they have the people, they're ready to be a blessing. Now, we're going to jump out of the story for a second, because we have to think about this title, the son of Abraham. Now that we know a bit about Abraham, we can see why Matthew, the author, is trying to link Jesus to Abraham. By saying that Jesus is the son of Abraham, he's saying that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He's not a son of Abraham, he's the son of Abraham. Now, he's not the ultimate descendant in terms of the final one, nor is he the ultimate land taker. What Matthew is saying is that Jesus is the ultimate blessing. Jesus is God's ultimate blessing to all people on earth. Now, if you want to know how Jesus ends up being the ultimate blessing to all people on earth, well, then you're going to have to learn more about Jesus. But the short answer is through his life and death and his rising from the dead, Jesus provides a way for all people to overcome the brokenness that exists in the world and fix their relationship with God. There's a lot to unpack just in that one sentence that I just said. So I encourage you, if you want to know more about Jesus, to speak more with us, with me or someone else who comes here after the service. All right, the son of Abraham means that Jesus is the ultimate blessing to all people on earth. Let's jump back into our story, though. So Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, are in their land, but they're having a bit of trouble being a blessing. In fact, they're having a bit of trouble just getting everything together. They're meant to be a blessing to all peoples on earth, but they find it really hard to be a blessing to themselves, let alone to other people. And it's because they are also rejecting God. Just like everybody else in the story so far, the Israelite people, when they're in their land, keep on rejecting God, and they're suffering as a result. Eventually, the people demand a king. They realize they're a mess. They look at the countries around them, and they see the countries around them have kings. And they say, oh, we want one of those, someone who can lead us and can fight for us in battle. Now, if the Israelite people have been pushing God away before and rejecting him, this is like slapping God in the face. This is an outright affront to God. God was meant to be Israel's leader. God was the one who was meant to fight Israel's battle for them. And the history of Israel shows that there were many times where God had fought their battles for them. God was meant to be their king, but once again, the people rejected him and wanted to do things their own way instead. God, though, kindly and graciously gives the people what they want. He gives them a king. This king's name is Saul, and Saul is tall and handsome and strong, everything you could want in a king. But, Saul doesn't trust God. And so it doesn't take long for Saul to reject God as well. Saul rejects God, and God rejects Saul as a result. And he chooses another king instead. King David. King David. There's another one of our names that's in the titles that's given to Jesus. Jesus was called the son of Abraham and the son of David. So again, this must be an important character. Let's find out why. David was a good king. He wasn't perfect, but as far as people in the Bible go, he was pretty good. And one of the reasons that he's pretty good is that he manages to remain faithful to God throughout most of his life. And because of that, God blesses him. Under King David, the nation of Israel is unified, is at peace, and prospers. Early on in his time as king, God does for David what he did for Abraham. He makes him a promise. God promises David that from his household, from his family line, there will come a king who will reign forever. Forever. A king who will reign forever. Now, how can you have a king who reigns forever? Well, I'm sure that question stumped many people over the years after the promise was made. But the story continues. David dies, and his son Solomon becomes king. Under Solomon, things are going really well. Solomon is a wise king. He's a good leader. The nation is at peace, and they are a blessing to the nations around them. Everything is going really, really well for Israel. It's like everything's firing on all cylinders. But, there it is again. But Solomon rejects God. Solomon rejects God. Instead of following the one true God and remaining faithful to him like he's meant to, Solomon turns aside and starts following other fake gods instead. And so the nation of Israel falls apart again. After Solomon dies, there's a civil war and the country splits in two. The kings of both countries continue to reject God. Some of them are good, but most of them aren't. The people of both countries continue to reject God too. God sends messengers to try and get them back on the right track, but the people and the kings refuse to listen. The countries continue to get weaker and weaker until eventually one of the countries is invaded and taken over, and then the second country is invaded and taken over as well. The wonderful, peaceful, prosperous time of Israel is crushed. The promised descendants of Abraham are killed or captured and taken off into exile, away from their land. The royal household of David, which was meant to produce a son who would be a king forever, now doesn't have a kingdom to reign over. The promised son of David goes unfulfilled. God's promises seem to have come to nothing. However, there is still a glimmer of hope, because exile is not the end of the story. The people are scattered in foreign lands. God's promises seem impossible to fulfill. But remember, this is the God who made everything. Nothing is impossible for him. Even before they were in exile, God was sending messengers to the people. And this continued while they were in exile as well. Through these messengers, God not only warned his people to get back on the right path, but he also told them what the future was going to hold. He explained how if the people kept rejecting him, then it would lead to them being exiled. And this is what happened. The people kept rejecting him and they ended up in exile. But he also explained how there would be a future time where everything would be made right. That this future time isn't just the nation of Israel returning from exile. No, this future time that God spoke about is a time where people from all nations would know God, would relate rightly to God instead of rejecting him, and would be blessed. It's a time where justice would be done, where God's enemies would be defeated, and the brokenness that exists in the universe would be fixed. Sounds like a pretty good time, doesn't it? Justice, blessing, everything made right. Sounds great. It sounds great to us, and it sounded great to those in exile as well. Eventually, some of the people in exile were allowed to return home to Israel and rebuild. But all the stuff they rebuilt wasn't nearly as great as what they had before they went into exile. They also still lived under the rule of a foreign emperor. They didn't have their own king. They were ruled by foreigners. At first, it was the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, always under someone else's rule and control. The promise of having a king who would reign forever seems far from being accomplished. Still, though, these people clung on to the hope they had for a future age to come. This glorious, exciting age where everything would be made right. And that is where the Old Testament story ends. It ends with the Israelite people waiting. Waiting. But we don't just jump straight into the New Testament story. No, there's actually about 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. That's how long the people were waiting for. And as they were waiting, they continued to reflect on the messages that God had given them, and their excitement for this age to come where everything would be made right continued to grow. This age became known as the Messianic Age, and the people began to expect someone to appear who would bring about this age. That person, the person who was going to bring about the age of blessing and everything being made right, was known as the Messiah. Oh, the Messiah. And this is the third title that Matthew gives to Jesus. He calls him Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word which literally means anointed one. Now, anointing is when you put oil on someone as a way of setting them apart or choosing them for something special. So in the Old Testament, people were anointed as kings, or they were anointed as messengers of God. People who had special roles to do were anointed. Calling someone the Messiah, though, is like saying they are the anointed one, the ultimate anointed one. They were set aside, they were chosen for something really special. In this case, they were chosen to bring about the age of blessing, justice, everything made right. The time where God's promises would be fulfilled. At the end of the Old Testament story, this is what everybody was waiting for. They were waiting for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham and David, and they were waiting for a Messiah who would bring about this age to come, a new and better age. When we come to the New Testament then, and the story starts by introducing a character called Jesus, who is the son of Abraham and the son of David and the Messiah, we should be so excited. I mean, this is the climax of the story. This is what we've been waiting for. Everything for hundreds of years has been building up to this one person. And now, Matthew says, they're here. It's Jesus. Matthew is saying that this man, Jesus, is the one who's going to bring about the fulfillment of all that the people of Israel have been waiting for. He is going to be the ultimate blessing to all people. He is going to be the king who reigns forever. He is the chosen one to bring about an age of justice and blessing when everything is made right. How does he do all of that? How does one man do all of that, you might be asking? Well, hold your horses, he's not even born yet. All we've looked at this week is just setting the scene for what's to come in the Christmas story that we're going to be looking at over the next few months. You'll have to come back next week to hear what happens next. But here's what you can know. The entire story of the Bible so far has been building up to the arrival of Jesus. And the real Christmas story is the story of his birth. Christians celebrate Christmas because the arrival of Jesus in the story is a big deal. It's through believing in him, only through believing in him, that we can have life to the full and life forever. So if you're a Christian, I encourage you to get excited this Christmas. Get excited because what we're remembering at Christmas is a climax in human history. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, has come. And if you're not a Christian, if you're visiting today, then I encourage you to continue learning more about Jesus. Come back next week and hear the next part of the real Christmas story, or read the stories yourself. Search Matthew 1 on your devices and you'll find the story we read today, as well as the rest of the stories in Matthew 2, 3, 4, 5, and so on. Either way, keep investigating and learning more about Jesus, because I guarantee that getting to know him will change your life. The scene is set. Now the Christmas story itself can begin. Join us next week as we look at the very surprising way that Jesus' mother found out she was pregnant. For now, though, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are a God who is faithful to people. Even though people continually reject you, even though we have rejected you, you remain faithful to your promises and you continue to deliver on them. While it may take time, we see in Jesus that you do what you say you will do. We thank you for that faithfulness and for being so kind to us when we don't deserve it. We thank you too for Jesus. We thank you that you sent Jesus to be a blessing to all people, to be the king that reigns forever, and to bring about a new age of justice, blessing, and everything made right. We know that it's not here in full yet, but we continue to look forward to when it is and pray that it will be soon. Please help us to be excited about and to celebrate the birth of Jesus this Christmas. Amen.